Our Father, we bless you for your mercies to us, your people. We thank you for the great grace which has touched our hearts and transformed us from children of wrath to children of God. We thank you for your great love, that love which has made us new creatures in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That love which has brought us into the fold of the people of God, forgiven, cleansed, washed, being sanctified, and one day glorified. We thank you, O God, for these great salvific realities which are ours because Jesus has died for us. And we love you, O Lord, this day for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do one day. O God, we bow low in your presence this day. We thank you for your mercies. Indeed, O God, they are manifold. And Lord, this day as we come to consider your word, we ask, O God, that you would help us. We ask, O God, that you would give insight into the scripture, that you would open our hearts and minds, O God, to receive your engrafted word, which is able to preserve our souls. God, we ask that you would do us good in the inner man. We confess, O God, we are weak. We confess, O God, that we need help from on high. And Lord, we confess with the psalmist that in your light we see light. So come, we pray, and shine upon us your truth. Shine in us your word. Give us, O God, what we need. We call upon you for all of these things, asking them only through the merits and righteous name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Imagine with me if the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night before his arrest and crucifixion, had gathered his closest disciples together and shown them a practice by which they were to remember him after he was gone. To be sure, this practice would be very significant for them, because along with promoting a spiritual bond among themselves, it would also forever enshrine for all Christians the meaning of the death that Jesus was about to endure. Well, for those of you who are familiar with the gospel accounts, you realize that this is not a hypothetical situation at all. Our Lord Jesus Christ did in fact establish a sacred practice that would center the Christian faith upon the meaning of his death and unite all true believers together during the long years between his crucifixion and his second coming. Well, it is this practice, this commemorative and covenantal ordinance that we come to consider this day in our consecutive expositions through the Gospel of Matthew. And it's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 17 to 30. And I ask you please to turn with me there in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 30. As we continue to make our way through this book, our theme for today is the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30. Now the general context of our narrative at this point in Matthew's Gospel should be familiar to most of you here this day, prior to what we'll consider together in this afternoon, as we've already seen. We have in Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 to 5, the plot to kill Jesus. Well, after this, in verses 6 to 13, we have our Lord's anointing at Bethany. And then, as we saw last time together, we have in verses 14 to 16, Judas' betrayal of Jesus. Well, as we come then to our particular passage for this afternoon, which is filled with glorious Bible doctrines and practical applications for our lives, let's begin by considering first in verses 17 to 19 to consider Jesus' instruction about the Passover. Notice the words with me in your Bibles. Matthew writes, verses 17 to 19, "Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city, to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now in verse 17 of this chapter, we read about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And this feast received its name after the type of bread that the Old Testament Israelites took with them when they left Egypt in haste because they didn't have time to let the bread dough rise. And this is spoken of in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 15. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a central feast of the Jewish year. And during this time, the Jewish people would remove all yeast from their homes in commemoration of their ancestors' exodus from Egypt. Now, this feast was typically joined with the Passover celebration, making the two feasts an 8-day event that began with the Passover meal, as is articulated in our passage before us at this point. Well, since we read here in the beginning of verse 17 that Jesus' disciples came to him asking, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? It seems pretty clear at this point in the narrative that it must have been early Thursday morning when they asked this question about the Passover meal, because typically the Passover meal would be eaten on Thursday afternoon. Now, of course, their question to Jesus was very natural, since at this point in the narrative, we're told that they were still in the suburb of Bethany, as we read in verse 6 of this chapter, and because they did not as yet have a place to eat the meal, which had to be eaten within the city limits of Jerusalem. In addition to this, there were lots of other preparations that had to be made for this meal, such as taking a lamb to be slain in the court of the temple, picking up other food items, setting up tables, spreading carpets, and fixing couches, etc. Now, as we think then about this matter of the Passover meal that the Lord Jesus Christ would eat with his followers, what can I say about it briefly? Well, let me say a few things. And the first is that the Passover meal commemorated the night the Israelites were freed from Egypt when God passed over the homes marked by the blood of the Lamb while killing the firstborn sons of the unmarked homes. The Passover celebration retold the story of freedom after more than 400 years of Egyptian bondage. And again, as I said earlier, this event was connected with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, during the Passover celebration, families or companies of at least 10 people would be gathered together for the meal, which would include lamb, wine, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. And each part of the meal was symbolic of some aspect of the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt. Well, since according to the Passover requirement, as I said a moment ago, the feast had to take place within the city walls, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 18, note the words again, he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, when we read what's before us here in the other two synoptic gospels, that is to say Mark and Luke, we learn that the certain man that Jesus was speaking about was an individual who would be carrying a jug of water. And so this would help the disciples to be able to identify him, because in that time it would have been most unusual for a man to be carrying a water pot, because this was typically done by women. Well, when the man was found, again, we're told that the disciples were to say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, there are two things that I should say about these words. And the first is that it seems quite clear that the individual in view would have known who Jesus was by the title, the teacher. since Jesus had distinguished himself as a teacher in Israel above all other teachers, clearly this man would have known who the disciples were referring to, and it seems plain enough that this man was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he would most gladly open his home to Jesus and the 12. Now, the second thing that I want to say here is we should note the self-consciousness that Jesus had concerning his death. The self-consciousness that he had concerning his death. Here our Lord says to his disciples, say to the man, note the language, my time is at hand. My time is at hand. And brethren, I believe that this is particularly striking because earlier in Jesus' ministry, he had initially rebuffed a request for a miracle, saying, for example, in John chapter 2 and verse 4, my hour has not yet come. Well, in addition to this, sometime later after that account, we're told that the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take Christ. However, in John 7, in verse 33, he said to them, I shall be with you a little longer. The point being, it's not time for me to be arrested in the will of God. Well, what do we see happening then here in our narrative? Well, here, because Jesus knew that the timing for his arrest and crucifixion were about to happen in just a few hours, now he says, my time is at hand. He says, all things concerning me are just about to take place, so let's have this last meal together. Now, friends, I think that we should pause for a moment so as to get a sense for what I'm saying here. We should pause and see the fact that although the Lord was about to be the suffering servant of Jehovah who would give his life for our sins, nonetheless, at the same time, he was the sovereign Lord of Jehovah who was in control of all things. You see, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ would give his life when he was ready to give it. He would allow his life to be taken from him at that time, the time he appointed with his Father in glory. Here Jesus says in our verse, my time is at hand. And so far from being a helpless victim to the schemes of men, we see that he faced his approaching death with great confidence, since he knew that all things were under his own power and direction. Well, in obedience to our Lord, we read in verse 19 that the disciples did exactly as he had directed them, and so they prepared the Passover. Well, consider with me secondly then, in verses 20 to 25, Jesus' indictment against Judas. Now, here in this portion of the narrative, the scene changes to our Lord with his disciples in Jerusalem at the man's house that he spoke of. And we're told in verse 20 that when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And Mark tells us in his account of the narrative at this point in Mark 14 and verse 15 that they were all gathered together in a large upper room. Well, at this point, apparently, everything was going well. At this point, to be sure, all of the men were having a wonderful time. As I said earlier, the Passover feast was a joyous occasion for the Jewish people. However, as time went on in the night, we're told in verse 21 that Jesus said something that turned the tone of the evening to a completely different note. Notice the language here in the passage. We read in verse 21, now as they were eating, he, that is Jesus, said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. Now, what a shocking statement this must have been during this very joyful occasion. What a solemn pronouncement for Christ to make specifically against Judas, the guilty individual at the table. While, of course, we know that in one sense, Jesus' betrayal was already passed by this time because Judas had already made his arrangement with the high priest, as we saw some weeks ago. Nonetheless, Jesus here was speaking about Judas handing him over to his enemies, which would happen in a few hours. Well, having made his statement, what was the response among Jesus' disciples minus Judas? Well, we're given the answer in verse 22 when we read concerning them, note the language, we're told that they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Now, there are three particular things that I want you to notice here from what the disciples said to Jesus. And the first is their evident love for him. Their evident love for him. Dear ones, what Jesus said about one of them betraying him clearly bothered the 11, right? After Jesus spoke these words, instantly we see that their joy was turned to sorrow. Well, why was this? Well, it was because Jesus meant so much to these men. These men loved their Lord, and so when he said that one of them would betray him, our passage says quite literally that the disciples were greatly grieved. It tells us that they were full of sorrow, and this is because of their attachment to the Savior. But secondly, it's plain from the language of the passage that the disciples did not yet fully realize the depth, the extent of the treachery of Judas. Oh yes, we're told in the gospel accounts that they knew that Judas had his hand in the treasury. However, to betray the Lord Jesus Christ was completely something else. As a matter of fact, John confirms this fact when he records in John 13 and verse 22 that after Jesus said this, that the disciples were, quote, perplexed about whom he spoke. Well, thirdly then, we see here that when the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, is it I, in connection to the individual who would betray him, that all of the men had a healthy self-distrust. You see, instead of immediately pointing their fingers at someone else saying he's to blame, these men very piously pointed the finger at themselves and asked quite humbly, Lord, is it not I? Lord, it is not I, is it? Well, when all but Judas had inquired of Jesus concerning the matter at hand, so as to help his disciples, our Lord responded back to them in verses 23 and 24, and I ask you to note his words with me. Here Jesus says first in verse 23, note the language, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. Now this matter of dipping one's hand in a dish with others was a custom in that day, because in that time food was put into a large bowl within the reach of all instead of having it broken out into little individual portions and put on separate plates. Well, here then, our Lord gives a hint as to who the guilty person would be. The point is, the betrayer was one who was at that very table. He was a close friend of Jesus who shared the common dish, and John tells us in his gospel that the one that Jesus spoke about was Judas. According to the Bible, in fulfillment of Psalm 41 and verse 9, it was Judas who ate the same bread as the Messiah, and then he lifted up his heel against him. Well, so as to show the seriousness of the matter, Jesus says next in verse 24, note the words, he says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Well, we see here in the language that our Lord once again used his favorite self-designation, namely the Son of Man. Jesus was this messianic individual of whom the Old Testament spoke, and what would happen to him in connection to his death was indeed foretold in Scripture. The point is the betrayal of Christ and then his death on the cross for our sins was that which was written ages beforehand in the pages of divine prophecy. Our Lord Jesus would in fact go as it was written of him, because it was foretold in such passages as Isaiah 53 and verse 5 that he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace would be put upon him, and by his stripes we would be healed. Now, while in fact Jesus would be delivered up by the authorities and killed by the determined knowledge and foreordained plan of God, as we read in Acts 2 and verse 23. Nonetheless, we must be clear, dear brothers and sisters, that this in no way negates the fact that Judas was thoroughly accountable for his heinous sin against the Savior. While God would use Judas' sin sinlessly to accomplish the plan of redemption for his people, nonetheless, divine predestination does not at all alleviate human responsibility, and therefore Judas was thoroughly accountable for his treachery, and Jesus makes this fact very plain in the rest of the verse. Notice it again in verse 24b, Jesus says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Well, what sad words these are from the Savior concerning Judas. These words are terrible, and again, they fully maintain Judas's guilt and establish his doom as the traitor who was disloyal to the Son of God. Jesus says here concerning the fate of Judas that it was better for him to have never been given life, and this is because what awaited him was eternal damnation for his sins. Now, friends, as a side note, I say that these last words here that I've just said present a huge theological problem for the annihilationists. You see, here is where they have big trouble. And I say this because they could never say that it would have been better if Judas had not been born, since in their view, when a person dies, he simply reverts back to a state of non-existence as before conception. However, friends, I say that if this was the case, Jesus' words here would make absolutely no sense at all. The point is, what makes the situation so bad for Judas is that since he did exist because he was born into the world, he would continue to exist forever and ever in the world to come, and that in a conscious hell. Jesus says it would have been good for that man if he had not been born, and this is because what awaited him in the afterlife was extremely and eternally dreadful. Well, having heard these words from Jesus, we read in 25a that Judas, who was betraying him, answered him saying, "Rabbi, is it I? Rabbi, is it I?" Well, here again we see the duplicity, the hypocrisy, the deceitfulness of Judas. As I said earlier, Judas already received the blood money for Christ, and no doubt he had it on his person at this point. Judas had already, in part, accomplished his dastardly deed against the Savior. And so perhaps he just said what he said here simply to put on a front to the other disciples. Well, whatever the case, what's so interesting about his words is that whereas when the other disciples asked Jesus the same question back in verse 22 of this chapter, they started their question off by calling Jesus Lord. Did you notice that? They said to him in 22b, "Lord, is it I?" However, this is not what Judas says here at all. Judas did not address Jesus as Lord. Rather, he simply called him Rabbi. And to me, this is because Jesus was not the Lord of Judas at all. You see, friends, since out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, I believe that Judas' language here shows us the real estimation that he had of the Son of God. Oh yes, Judas would have Jesus to be his teacher, as it were, but he would not have him to be Lord of his life. As a matter of fact, if you were to search out Matthew's gospel through and through, you would see that Judas is the only one of the disciples to ever call Jesus Rabbi. Well, in response to Judas, since Jesus knew all things, he said to him in 25b, most likely in a private exchange, "You have said it. You have said it." In other words, Jesus here affirms Judas's words to be right. Judas would betray Christ. He would do this evil against him. To use the language of the Old Testament, he was the man. So having seen then Jesus' instruction about the Passover and his indictment against Judas, come with me thirdly for today to consider in verses 26 to 30 our Lord's institution of the supper. Our Lord's institution of the supper. Now at this point in the narrative, John tells us in John chapter 13 that Judas had departed from the meal. And so with the 11 true disciples before him, our Lord Jesus Christ now establishes the new Passover for the Christian community and says the following words. Note them with me in your Bibles. Matthew 26, verses 26 to 30. Matthew writes, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, I believe that I'm right when I call the Lord's Supper the new Passover, and this is because this is exactly what it is. Here, as the context shows, the Lord Jesus Christ was transforming the last Passover meal into the first observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, I have preached on this before from this pulpit, so I'll be brief at this point, but let me just say a few things about this matter. Dear friends, to use the words of the great theologian B.B. Warfield, we must understand that nothing can be more certain than that Jesus deliberately chose the Passover meal for the institution of the sacrament of his body and blood. As Warfield asserts, quote, "The Lord's Supper is the Christian Passover meal, for it takes and was intended to take in the Christian church the place which the Passover occupied in the Jewish church, for it is the Christian substitute for the Passover." Well, friends, I say that in my estimation, Warfield is absolutely correct. And we must be sure this afternoon that we make this connection in our own minds. You see, what we must never forget is that as the Passover meal was a celebration to Israel's physical deliverance from the land of bondage by way of the Lamb's blood, in a similar way, the Lord's Supper is a celebration of our spiritual deliverance from sin, Satan, and ultimately God's wrath by way of the final Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself. And so you see, dear friends, whereas the Passover feast was to be observed by the Old Covenant community in connection to their great deliverance from slavery, the same is true for us in the New Covenant community, but in a spiritual sense. And so I trust then you see, dear congregation, why the Lord's Supper is to be viewed as very special. I trust you see why this meal should be held to us as very significant, especially if we are the redeemed people of God. Here in making this connection to Christ our Passover, who was sacrificed for us, to quote the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we begin to see that far from the Lord's Supper being just some bare memorial, as the reformer Zwingli taught his followers, and unfortunately many Baptists today believe, it is rather, as our Puritan Baptist forefathers taught us in our confession of faith, quote, a perpetual remembrance showing forth Jesus' sacrifice in his death and the confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, whether it be their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, or the bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. And so again, a dear congregation, I say that the Lord's Supper, of which we'll partake of in a little while, is to be a very important ordinance for us who are the people of God. The Lord's Supper is that which is to be observed often. It is that which is to be observed in faith. And it is that which God himself uses to spiritually bless our souls in reminding us of all that Christ has done for us. Well, as Jesus was in the upper room with the 11, apparently he took the elements from the Passover meal, namely the unleavened bread and the cup, and use these items to picture or to symbolize his own impending death. Far from actually changing these elements into his literal body and blood, which is a Roman Catholic heresy, Jesus, just as when he called himself a door or a vine, used these elements to represent what would happen to him in a short while. Well, in verse 26, we're told that in contrast to the dead lamb that was before them, that while they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed or gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body, not the lamb's body anymore, but my body, the final lamb of God. And then in verse 27, in similar fashion, we're told that he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. So what then was the significance specifically of the fruit of the vine that was in the cup? What did it ultimately and symbolically point to? Well, Jesus tells us when he says in verse 28, note the words, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the pardon of sins. Well, we see here then, oh, dear brothers and sisters, that along with establishing the new Passover, and along with setting forth a new sacrifice, namely himself, that our Lord Jesus Christ here also spoke about a new covenant. In contrast to the old covenant, and I believe the word new should be retained in the passage, even though the ESV and the NAS versions of the Bible don't have it. Now concerning this new covenant, or this oath sworn promise from God himself to his people, let me say a few things about it. So first, we should know that the new covenant is the final stage of the eternal covenant of redemption that God the Father made with his Son in glory concerning the redemption of his elect people. First and foremost, understand that about the new covenant. The point is, we should understand that in the Bible, all of the various covenants are connected. And as they continue to unfold, they ultimately come to their highest point in the new covenant, which supersedes and closes out all covenants before it. Second, we should note that the new covenant did not come about unexpectedly, but rather it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And such passages as Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 both make this fact plain. Thirdly, we should note that according to Hebrews 12 and verse 24, our Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Fourth, we should note that the ratification of the new covenant was by means of the blood of Christ as is set forth in the passage, and that the new covenant went into effect when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Fifth, we should note that the token of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper, as is seen in the passage. Covenants, if you study them out, often had tokens that follow them, the Noahic covenant, the sign in the sky, the rainbow. What's the token of the new covenant? It's the Lord's Supper. And then six, listen closely. The crown blessing of the new covenant is that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all who trust in His person and work alone for salvation, receive the forgiveness of all of their sins. The crown blessing of the new covenant. All who trust in Christ alone for salvation, all of their sins are pardoned before the Almighty. And so, dear friends, along with the outstanding spiritual blessing of the new covenant, which is receiving the Holy Spirit, along with the glorious experimental blessing of the new covenant, of knowing God, they shall all know me, and along with the great moral blessing of the new covenant, I will write my law upon their hearts. I say that the central blessing of the new covenant, of which we are part of if we're true Christians, is according to Hebrews 8 and verse 12, that God Himself would be merciful to our unrighteousness and our sins and lawless deeds, who we remember no more. Well, I say, dear friends, what a glorious thing it is to be a Christian under the new covenant. I say here that it's clear according to our passage that Jesus' blood, as He said, would be shed for many, that is to say, His people. And in doing this, their sins would be forgiven because His death in their place cancels out all of their guilt before God Almighty. Well, what glorious news this is. All of our sins, dear brothers and sisters, if you be in Christ, be that past, present, or future, have been thrown behind God's back into the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered anymore. And this is because Jesus accomplished our redemption at the cross. So having spoken then about things which would soon happen, our Lord in verse 29 reaches even further into the future and anticipates the ultimate eschatological feast that He would share with His people in glory. In speaking about the new world banquet at Messiah's table, Jesus says here, noted with me, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on," that is, from this point forward, "until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, there's something wonderful to be said here about these words. And it is that in the face of being killed, Jesus promised that He would sit with His followers in His Father's kingdom, that is to say, in heaven. And so the point of encouragement for Jesus' disciples was that His death was not the end of things. There's a future banquet that's going to happen. That's what He's telling them. There in glory, with my Father, in heaven, we will dine together once again. Now, beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ would rise on the third day, and He would ascend into the heavens, and He would be seated at the right hand of God, enthroned as His King on high, and therefore the future would be bright both for Him and His people. Well, lastly then, as Matthew rounds off this section in the narrative, we read in verse 30 that as the evening was coming to a close, Jesus with His disciples sung a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, this singing of a hymn at the close of the Passover Seder was a normal practice for the Jewish people. Typically, what they would do was sing Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, and in doing this, they would give thanks to God for His goodness to them. And so what a beautiful scene this must have been on that night. We can picture the Lord Jesus Christ lingering with His followers for those last few precious moments together, enjoying sweet fellowship with them, even though in a short while all hell would break loose against His holy soul. Nonetheless, for the moment, all was still. And so with the 11, He raised His voice in song and praise to His Father in glory. Well, before we come then to partake of the Lord's Supper ourselves, I want to draw out a few lessons and applications from what we've considered today. I want to draw out some lessons and applications, and I'll begin by speaking first to those of you who are Christians And then I'll speak to any non-Christians here today. So first, having had our minds brought specifically to the topic of the Lord's Supper, I want to say five things to you who are believers, and all of these things grow out of the larger teaching of the Bible concerning the subject at hand. Five things to encourage and to challenge you before you come to the table this afternoon. So first, dear brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that biblically speaking, and you know this, but I'm convinced that the Lord's Supper points backward to the historic accomplishment of our salvation through the finished work of Christ. And in looking backward to that work by faith, we should have great comfort and joy in our hearts. Jesus said, as Paul quoted him in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this. Partake of these elements. This transformed Passover feast. Do this as the Lord's Supper in remembrance of me. It's a backward look. It's a backward look. It's a look backward to the finished work that Christ accomplished for his people. And so what does this mean as we look backward? By faith upon what Christ has done for us. Well, brethren, it means that there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It means, as we heard earlier, I quoted the passage, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. A backward look. And as we come to the table, we ought to be thinking, we ought to be seeing in our mind's eye Christ's finished work. Ought to be seeing the Lord Jesus Christ saying, as it were, "It is accomplished. I have redeemed my people by shedding my blood on their behalf." Dear friends, because Jesus accomplished our salvation 2,000 years ago, we are forever accepted in the Beloved. No condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. The verdict has been rendered because our substitute has satisfied all the wrath of God in our place and on our behalf. The song says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Now, dear church, this afternoon, think backward upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. But secondly, biblically speaking, the Lord's Supper points us forward. Points us forward. Because as we've seen in our passage, it points us to the future when we, with Christ and all of the true people of God, will enjoy unending fellowship with Jesus at the consummation of the kingdom of God in glory. Not only a backward look, but a forward look into the future. And this, dear Christian here today, should bring great joy to your heart, especially as you travel through this world as a sojourner and pilgrim. This should give you great comfort and joy, because as you eat this meal, as you partake of it, you understand that there are better days yet to come. Glory awaits. We will be there with Christ and all of the redeemed people of God, and we will sit at the banquet table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the redeemed people of God. And we will enjoy communion like we've never known it. We will love our Savior with hearts that have no sin in them. We will be free to worship him in the pure beauty of holiness. No more devil, no more stinging conscience, no problems in our lives, unending joy and bliss at this future table. Third, the Lord's Supper points us inward. Not only backward, not only forward, but inward. And this is because Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that before we come to the table, we are to examine ourselves to see if we come in a worthy manner. And therefore, dear Christian here today, I call you to examine yourself to see if you come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner. I ask you, dear Christian here today, to consider your spiritual state before the Lord this day. Ask yourself, are you living holy before the Lord Jesus Christ? Ask yourself, have you been mortifying your sins, saying no to them, and seeking to strive down the narrow path that leads to life? Where are you at today with the Lord, dear professing Christian? I hope you don't come to this place and to the table with guilty hands and a guilty conscience, a sin-stained soul, not having repented of your sins and brought them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dear friends, I ask you, ask yourself, where are you at today with the Lord? Are you hating your sins? Are you hating your lust? Are you mortifying your pride? Are you loving Christ? And are you really wanting to live for Him? Ask yourself the question today. Let a man so examine himself. There's an inward look, dear child of God, that we must have before we come to the table. And if having heard those questions about your own life, you're crying out saying, I'm undone. I've been trafficking in sin. I'm guilty. Cry out to the Lord and ask Him to cleanse you right now. And then come to the table and recommit yourself to Him. Fourth, the Lord's Supper points us around. Around. That is to say, there is a corporate side to the supper. That just like with the disciples, all partaking together, we partake as a local body. Backward, forward, inward, we need to look around. We need to remember that we partake as a body. We partake as a local church. And so what does that mean practically speaking? Ask yourself today. Do you love your brethren? Ask yourself today before you come. Am I having problems with someone? Is there unresolved sin and tension before us? Look around. It's not just your time with Jesus, but it's the church's time with Jesus Christ, the Lord. Look around, brethren. Ask yourself the hard questions. Well, fifthly then, along with the Lord's Supper, having a backward look, a forward look, an inward look, an around look, I'm convinced that it also has an outward look. An outward look. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, that we partake of the Lord and that as we do, we proclaim. We set forth His death until He comes. And so you see, there is an evangelistic aspect to the table, especially for any who may not be saved here today. These elements picture the doing, dying, the doing and the dying of Jesus Christ, our Lord. These elements preach the gospel to us. And they also remember us, dear brothers and sisters, that we have a gospel to preach. You do proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And so I ask you here today, are you a proclaimer of the Lord's death? Do you seek to open your mouth and tell someone all that Jesus has done for sinners? And that He gave His sinless life on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for our sins? That He laid His life down, suffered and bled in our place, and He accomplished a completed redemption for every sinner who trusts in Him alone for salvation. Do you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes? This is what we're called to do, dear brothers and sisters. So as we look backward, forward, and inward, around, and think outwardly, may God help us today as we come to the table. Having considered, again, the Passover in its setting, the Lord's Supper growing out of it, and the larger teaching of the New Testament that sets forth these things, may we come forth to this table in a manner that pleases our God. May we be encouraged because it's a table for God's people. No true believer is to stay away from the table. If he or she owns their sin, they're to come. We are to come to spiritually feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to be encouraged and helped, and to be reminded of all the great things that He has done for us. So brethren, come. Come in faith. Come believing the Lord Jesus Christ to minister deep within your own soul. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here today. You haven't been born again. My dear friend, whoever you are, as I've been thinking about this passage and how I would apply it to you, I'm struck with the fact that the single greatest need of your life is the forgiveness of your sins and a relationship with God, your Creator. I think if we were to strip away everything else, what's my greatest need in life? It's not a new car. It's not a big house. It's not a husband. It's not a wife. The greatest need of every individual is the forgiveness of all of their sins and a relationship with the God of heaven and earth. Well, what an amazing thing. You've come to a place where right before your very eyes, such a person who can help your sorrowful situation has been preached. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. He is the one who came into the world, sinners, to save. And I say, glory be to His name. Jesus Christ accomplished the redemption of sinners on the cross of Calvary. We were guilty before God. He was not. We had to be punished for our sins. But in love and in grace, He came and took our sins upon Himself and was punished in our place so that all of our sins could be forgiven. The sin debt had to be paid. Jesus paid it in full. And the Bible says that if you turn from your sins and trust in what Christ did, you will receive the forgiveness of sins. As Paul says in Acts chapter 13, to him all the prophets testify that whoever believes in his name receives the forgiveness of sins. My dear unsaved friend here today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And through faith in Christ alone, God restores you back to himself, because it is your sin that is separating you from him. But Christ, the sin bearer, reconciles every believing sinner back to God Almighty. So again, friend, this day, look to Christ and live. Trust in Christ's person. Trust in His work. And you will be saved. This is the good news of the Bible. And this is why the Apostle Paul could say in the book of Colossians, Him we proclaim. We preach Christ. Christ is the answer for your sin problem. Christ is the answer for all of your problems. Call upon Him today, my dear non-Christian, and know what it is to receive the central blessing of the new covenant, the forgiveness of all of your sins. It is a wonderful thing to be a true Christian. It is a wonderful thing to know peace with God. You can't put a price tag on it. It's the most glorious thing in all the world. I beseech you then, my friend, to come and partake of those spiritual blessings that many in this room know for themselves and wouldn't trade for anything. Come, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your great grace to us in Christ. We thank You for the Lord's Supper and all that it says to us deep within our souls. We ask, O God, that this day You would make it very special to us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for instituting it. Thank You, O Lord Jesus, for ratifying the new covenant when You shed Your blood on the cross. And thank You for giving many of us here today faith to believe upon You alone for life and salvation. Oh God, we have so many good things that have been given to us. Might we joyfully partake of these elements this day. We pray it all, Lord Jesus, in Your own holy and blessed name. Amen.